Hello, friends. This is Ed Wilson, Shawnee, Oklahoma Congregation and Church of God. Recording from home this Sunday because of the coronavirus, our congregation's not able to meet in the typical fashion. So this will go out over email and on our WhatsApp site and so forth. We've been speaking for the last Sundays on the things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. Next Sunday is Easter. It seemed like an appropriate time for us to consider the cross. The cross and the cradle are central to Christianity. Between them hangs the hope of the whole human race and eternal salvation. And the things that Jesus said on the cross, in fact, all the incidents having to do with his final week and crucifixion, are far too deep, far too many to be condensed into these short messages. But it seems there should be a time when we do give them a special consideration in favor of other topics, so we're doing that now. Oh, I'd like to begin by reading from the book of John, 19th chapter, 29th verse. Jesus had just said, "I thirst." Here's the answer. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In the previous talks that we've had on this subject, we have three words from the Savior, one a cry of desolation, one a cry of agony, and now this final. So many things involving God in this world have two sides, you see. One side is struggle, one side is blessing. The cry of desolation when the Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Perhaps was near the very most difficult thing that he had to face in his time in this world. And the terrible cry of agony when he said, "I thirst," must have been very little more than just a hoarse croak, chapped lips, tongue swollen, throat dry, pitiful thing. In all of these things, he was a victim. But that's an end of that. There is another side of the cross. Practically everything we do for God is like that. On one side is struggle, and on the other side is blessing. I'm reminded of a brother who told about being in a small town in Oklahoma in 1928. There'd been a foot race organized between Los Angeles and New York City. Folks were to follow Route 66, running by foot. And this man knew about that. And he said he made a point to be in the town where the racers were going to pass through. It's a long ways to go on foot. A man named Andy Payne was in the lead. And he said he wanted to get as close to him as he could, and other people were, cheering for him, encouraging on, things of that sort. But he said when this man ran by him, he wasn't paying attention to anything that anybody said. All he was saying with every breath was, "Chicago, Chicago, Chicago." When he got to Chicago, there was a rest period. There's a reward. Well, he persevered. As a matter of fact, he won the race. He won $25,000 for it. That would be about $371,000 in today's money. And he did that by disregarding the blisters on his feet, the aching weariness in his legs, the sweat that ran down into his eyes. He did it by disregarding the crowd that was about him, some of them encouraging on, some of them foolishly trying to hold him back. A little bit, that's the way Jesus was. It's the way all of our Christian journey is. He had an ordeal, a struggle to go through in this world. And so far in this series of lessons on Jesus on the cross, we've talked about him as a victim. But today it's time to talk about what he gained by the things that he did. Andy Payne won his $25,000. With it, he bought a farm and a business, became a successful businessman, provided for his family for the years following. The Lord Jesus did what he did for you and me, friends. Hebrews said, "For the joy was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." It's easier to bear anything if you know that on the other side of it, there's something good that comes. And it was so with the Lord. When he cried, "It is finished," those three words held the assurance of eternal salvation to the world. Well, those three words are only one in the original. Telejo is the word, and it means it is paid, or it means it is performed, or to put it in my crude language, it means I made it. There was a debt outstanding between God and man, incurred in the Garden of Eden and greatly multiplied upon in all the generations since. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That being true, it means that you and I, each one of us, had a debt that we owed the Lord. When the Lord was in his final moments on the cross, his drying, triumphant shout was, "It's paid. The debt is cleared. It's taken care of." Or, "It is performed." All the duty that the Lord, that God, my Father, sent me into this world to do is completed. And I've done every part of it, and there's nothing left. It was not the whisper of a dying man. It was a great ringing shout, triumphant words that give to you and me forever the right to shout in the devil's face. The fault that made you able to argue with the angel about Moses' soul is sealed. Salvation has been brought down. We can point to the perfect sacrifice for our full atonement. Should the devil come to you or me sometime and say, "You know you're a failure, you know you've done the wrong things, you know you haven't performed as you should," you can look at that and say, "Yes, you're right. I admit I've not been everything that I need to be, but I have a big brother. Look at his sacrifice. Find something wrong with what he did. He, by mysteries, by divine power, by the will of the Father, by means that I can never fully understand, he intervened between me and God. He bore the penalty on my behalf that it would not be necessary for me to suffer the things that point to eternal damnation. He took my sin on himself." Mind you, there are steps to be taken with him to make that true. But that is what the Lord meant when he said, "It is finished." Think about what that cry was not. It was not the despairing cry of a dying victim, simply being glad the suffering was over. It was not the last gasp of a life slipping away. It was a son shouting joyfully to and with the Father. All the ancient breach against Adam now has a remedy. All the grand purpose conceived before the world was and begun in Mary's womb had been fulfilled to the last detail. The channels for mankind to be able to comprehend the entire character of God had been opened. God's purpose with us from time immemorial is to display his grace and magnify his Son by creating us as new creatures, his children, in his own image and glory. Something that happened when sin came into the world marred the possibility of that happening. Well, Jesus came to restore it. The foundation for the great work, making it possible for us to display the grace to be created in the Father's own image and glory, was laid on Calvary that fatal afternoon. Now the Lord said, "It is finished." All the prophecy was not finished. There was yet prophecy to be fulfilled. But the living in a mortal body was over. In John's Gospel, the next act recorded of what happened with Jesus was for him to yield up the ghost. Now, sometime during your life, and I know there will be young people who listen to this, but perhaps older ones as well can use this advice. Sometime during your life, life being what it is, you may be tempted to doubt the Bible. You may go to have professors or leaders, intelligent, learned people who try to convince you that the old book is nothing but a collection of fairy tales, of myths and stories that have been handed down through the years with no real meaning, unbelievable, unprovable, highly impractical. When those times come to pass, or even if it is only because you're in a severe test, and the enemy himself, with his strong forces of doubt and confusion, tries to hover over your soul and make you believe that it doesn't apply to you or that it isn't so, I'd like to rehearse a list to you of some of the things that were involved in this birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing is given in prophecy. First of all, consider this. He was born of a virgin, just as prophesied, descended of Abraham and then of David, just as prophesied. He was to be named before he was born. He was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. His birth was to bring sorrow to others. There was to be a flight to Egypt and prophesied there would be return. It was prophesied that there would be a forerunner who was like Elias, and that was John. It was prophesied that the blind eyes and deaf ears would be open, that he would be poor and needy, that he should speak in parables, that he should enter triumphantly into Jerusalem. Prophecy, more than I'll take time to read you now or rehearse to you, it painted the whole picture of his crucifixion and resurrection. Well, friends, just as there was a complete set of prophecies predicting his first coming, so there is a complete set of prophecies concerning his second coming. Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, and behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. That book is the plan of salvation. No man was worthy to open it. It took one absolutely sinless. It took one who had never been born with a sin principle in his spirit. It took the Son of God come down from heaven. And this is a prophecy, as in the entire book of Revelation, of history in advance. I mentioned a moment ago of how, with an extensive list, the prophets, centuries before it came to pass, foretold Jesus' advent and the things that were circumstantial to his birth and to his death. In the same manner, we have prophecy concerning his second coming. This prophecy, speaking of the book sealed with seven seals, well, brother, they're not all individual events taking place in the course of time since Jesus was here. All the seals were open when he gave that final cry there on Calvary, It is finished. The whole plan of salvation was made available forever to God's people in this world. Well, here's something having to do with that prophecy of the things which are before. The scripture had said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd go into Egypt. Here's what Paul said concerning your future and mine. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. In our sin-cursed world today, where it seems so often that evil prevails and that good is disappointed, it's easy to lose sight of this scripture. But folks, be not deceived. God is not mocked. He's always be God. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And this scripture too shall come to pass. Every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or think of this, what Peter said concerning the future of this world. In 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Today is the salvation, folks. Now is the accepted time. There is no future generation in which people have an additional chance to repent after time in this world is ended. When the day of the Lord comes, the heavens will pass away, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me refer to that dying phrase again. It is finished. The 3 hours just before that had been perhaps the most awful in the history of the world. The time was so terrible that God did not allow human eyes to rest upon it. There came a great darkness over the land. And the Lord, during that time, at the weakest moment of his life, as the strength was dripping from his body with every drop of blood, felt himself pressing into the absolutely just and holy presence of God in ways perhaps beyond any human real understanding. The most we can really do is look on that awful scene with reverence and worship God in the wisdom in which he planned it all. During that 3 hours, the storm of God's wrath had spent itself. The sword of divine justice was put back in the sheath. The cross had been endured. Ignominy, shame, suffering, and agony were past. The Lord was put in a place who'd never feel pain again. He'd never again endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, never again be in Satan's hands, never again feel God withdrawn. Thomas Kelly, in 1820, wrote this about it: "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, a royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords in heaven's eternal light. The glory of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know." Horatius Bonar, who lived about the same time, also wrote this hymn about it. He said, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity, not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known. Another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone." And the chorus: "O Jesus, Son of God, I build on what thy cross has done for me. There both my death and life I read, my guilt and pardon there I see." This was Saturday night. Another aspect of this we can look at this way. I'm sorry, I mean to say it was the night before Saturday when these things took place. Saturday night, by our reckoning, Jesus was on the tomb. And this looked like the devil's greatest triumph, what he had sought to do all the time: destroy the Son of God, take away the hope that he was bringing to humankind. Now it had been accomplished. Relentlessly and bitterly, cruelly moving through those spirits that would be yielded to him, he had excited all the force and opposition he could against this Son of God, and carried out what seemed to them, no doubt, perhaps to the devil too, his greatest triumph. I don't know whether the devil can look in then to the reality of what it accomplished, but in fact, what he did in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ brought about his total defeat. Brethren, it's the same with you and me. If we are faithful in our Christian life, the times that look like are the devil's greatest triumph in the end will turn to be his greatest defeat. And so Jesus gave up the ghost. John said concerning that, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." But more about that in a moment. Let's look at Luke a little bit. In the 23rd chapter, in the 45th verse, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Jesus' sixth word from the cross was the word of triumph. It was a great ringing shout. It was hardly the voice of a dying man. It was the voice of eternal one, shouting against everything that it faced in this world. "It is finished. I've made it. I've done what I came to do." That's victory, brother. I want to have that shout one day when the final moments come to this body. And now we hear him saying, words that John left out, but Luke gives us, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." These are the words of contentment. "Commend" is a Greek form. The Greek term that's translated that means place alongside. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." As if to say, I came from heaven. Before I came, in the volume of the book, it was written of me what my task was to be here. Now I'm coming to the end of this. I have done my time in the world. I've lived what I was given opportunity and calling to live. And I take this life, Father, and put it in your hands and lay it alongside what it was that you gave me to do. Many and many a Christian has left this world with that same expression on their lips. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Our spirits are going to be in God's hands at some point. But to be able to say, I'm ready to give it to you now, Lord. You see what it is. There'll be nothing hidden from you. You understand it all. And I, like Jesus, lay my spirit alongside what it was that you purposed for me to do in this world. Well, let's look at what was involved in doing that. Father. The Lord said, Father. There had been those terrible moments of separation, distance, vengeance against sin. But it's finished now. The link is fully restored. God intended us to be close to fathers, sons to be close with him. Our spirit is forever a part of our soul. I mean to say concerning Father that between the Father and the Son, now the link is fully restored. As Jesus uttered his final saying from the cross, there was no longer any distance. The terrible separation that sin had brought because of Adam's failure, which Christ had borne, is now overcome. The final 3 hours are over, and so he's able to call him Father. And now he says, our spirit, forever a part of our soul, it's the most precious thing any of us have. Whatever else we may lose in life, we dare not have guilty spirits when we come before the Lord, for the judgment of our spirits shall determine the destiny of our souls. You see, there's a mysterious link between thoughts and deeds. It's possible for a person to say, I didn't ever steal your car. But if you had it in your heart, well, the Lord said some things about that. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer already. And so forth. And he meant by that, your feelings have to do with your spirit. Spirit is, really the word means breath or wind. Blows wherever it wants to, the Lord said when speaking about the spirit. All of our spirits are like that. You can't look at a man's face and tell what his spirit may be thinking about and where his feelings may be going. Some people control their spirits. Some people are careful not to let their thoughts or imaginations go toward evil things. Some people's spirits are sweet and gentle. Then they think of good things and kind things to do with one another. And some people's spirits are wild and rebellious. And some people's spirits are full of dark, hidden secrets. Well, there's a mysterious link between our thoughts and our deeds. It is the spirit that the Lord Jesus laid out beside God's plan for him or commended to the Father. Considering that we are human, considering that many thoughts go through our mind, and here in this time world we're subject to many different kinds of feelings, when we come to our time to finally be judged for the way we have lived our lives, this world that God created, made possible for you and me to inhabit, we have our limited time in it, and we have to answer to him for what we have done with this world while we are here. We're going to need somebody compassionate toward us. There is no one more compassionate to our spirits than our Heavenly Father. Zechariah told us God forms the spirit of man within him. He is God of the spirits of all flesh. At death, each of our spirits return to God, so said Solomon, who gave them. And this being true, we need to be careful how we handle our spirits. Let's look at another aspect of this time of rest. Seven is a number of rest for a finished work in the Bible. There were 6 days of creation. The seventh was rest. There were seven utterances from the cross. The sixth said, it is finished. The seventh brings a place of safe, eternal rest in Father's hands. Seven times the Lord spoke from the cross. Three to men. Forgive them, he said. They don't know what they do. He spoke to the thief. He spoke about his mother. One, he spoke to God. Eli, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One, he spoke of his agony. One, he said, I thirst. And the sixth one was, this is it. Everything is completed. The world was created in its creation form in 6 days, and the seventh was a day of rest. Now the Lord has come to the day of rest, and he commended his spirit into the Father's hands. God turned away from his Son because of his bearing the sins of the world. He did that so he would not have to turn away from you and me when we come to that place. Did you get the picture? The moment of stepping off into eternity, having something over our spirits that shouldn't be there, and pressing into the presence of God. It was terrible when the Lord turned away from Christ. We don't want him turning away from us. Through the birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a means by which our sins can be forgiven, and we too can safely commend our spirit into the Lord's hands. You see, there's a mystery in this commending that the Lord carried out because he made us his brethren. And when he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, he also, by association, commended all who are his brethren. Think of him in this final statement like gathering into one group all those who have washed in his blood, and with his commending himself by one gesture into the hands of the Father, commending every one of us there along with him. It is a place indeed where we are forever safe. That word is hand. The hand, the translation of the Greek word, means a hollowness made for grasping. The Lord placed himself in the hollow of God's hand. That's where our song comes from. So that it could be grasped, protected, sheltered, kept eternally. It's a safe transfer from inside Christ's body, his spirit, right into the hollow of God's hands, in his grasp, and nothing can ever touch it again. Brethren, that is our great cry for us in eternity. Lord, have mercy on our souls. Commend our spirits to your Father along with yours. Help us to be able to do so as well. Hold us in the hollow of your hand. Amen. And this concludes this series.